It is Shabbat Sukkot, and the Torah portion there we heard then this morning was from Bamidbar Numbers 29, 12 through to 16, from the Haftarah, then from Zechariah 14, 1 through to 21, that very famous passage of the nations warring against Israel in the end times to be defeated by God, and ultimately the nations, the Goyim, bending the knee before the one true God and worshipping Him. In the Messianic writings, that section from the book of Revelation, that Jewish apocalyptic work at the end of the scriptures, very much reflecting the apocalyptic nature of the first century and the thoughts in the first century of how everything was going to be concluded. Very much this Jewish thinking about this heavenly temple which comes down at the end. It's nothing Christian in that, it's nothing new about this. This is very much in line with Jewish thinking, the temple on earth being a reflection or a shadow of the heavenly temple that has always existed in this way. And when creation is wrapped up at the end, all that will exist is pure spirits, and we will be in that spiritual realm where that heavenly temple exists forever. And so reading that in Revelation. So today, Sukkot, it's very interesting, as with a lot of our festivals, there's a lot of things around them which make up the things that we do, our traditions and so on. Actually, the Torah, as always, is remarkably Spartan, really, in many ways, in terms of what it really tells us. I wouldn't say there are huge gaps that we need to fill, particularly. But actually the actual bold reading of the commandments around this, there's never a great deal. I'm going to pick up just a little bit in Leviticus 23 here. It talks about being a 7-day festival, and on the 8th day, in other words, it's bookended by one more day on the end of it, as we know, which is the final great day of rejoicing, which we'll be looking at next Shabbat. But we're meant to have a holy convocation. That means you've actually got to gather together and worship and praise. Tick. You're here, you're there, on the internet doing exactly that. We're meant to bring an offering to the Lord by fire. We have no temple, but we can bring an offering of the praise of our lips, exactly as the scriptures say, and a sacrifice, a life of sacrifice in that way. Sacred assembly, we are to do no work on it. Well, you're all here, you're not working, so that is good. And it then goes on to say here about what we're meant to take for ourselves. On the first day, today, the fruit of beautiful trees. Beautiful trees. Do you have any beautiful trees? Yes, yeah, we have loads of beautiful trees. Bearing in mind, of course, that this is a commandment specifically addressed to Israel, though, on that level. So it's talking about beautiful trees in Israel, but I guess any beautiful trees would be good. Branches of palm trees, well, that kind of limits it a little bit. I guess not all of us have got a palm tree in our garden, but certainly in the Middle East, there are many, many palm trees. The boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. It's not even difficult to do, is it really? Actually, when you take it down to the bare bones in many ways like that, we can all go into gardens, we can all cut down willow trees and our goodly boughs and beautiful trees and this, that and the other. Actually, you know what the hardest bit of that commandment is? It's not the cutting down of the trees. Anyone can do that. In fact, if you watch the news in the last couple of days, apparently it's really easy to cut a tree down. And anyone can do it. That's not the problem. You know what it says? And you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. Sometimes I find it hard to rejoice before the Lord for half an hour before I'm thinking in my head, is it time for a cup of tea yet? Rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice before the Lord. In fact, this is called, according to traditional sources of sages of old, Zaman Simchatenu, the time of our rejoicing. And I find this fascinating because, not just because the length of time that we are meant to do this, it is the fact that the Torah commands us to rejoice. And you would think, would you not, as happy people that we are, right, all the time, certainly on Shabbat, when I come in here, I see a face of smiling, happy people before me. Every week you come in and there's grinning and you're happy and you're, you know, I just love it. It's so encouraging for me to see this every week. So I'm being I'm being sarcastic. Genuinely, this is often really, really true. But yet the Torah nevertheless commands us to rejoice. And again, I find it interesting that the Torah doesn't tell us what we're meant to do. It just commands us to rejoice. Now, depending on your mindset of all of this, I was contemplating this a little bit this morning about, actually, if the Torah was really interested in stipulating things for us to do, it would give it to us, actually. I really do think. If the Lord was really interested in this, he would actually tell us what we should do. But he doesn't. He says we should rejoice. This is rather like, the image I had in my mind was contemplating it, it's like this, right? So a loved one arrives at the airport. You haven't seen them for a couple of weeks because they've been on a business trip or whatever. So at that point then, if we were told to rejoice because your loved one has arrived, you're on your list and you're going, ah, number one, smile. What's number two? Oh, number two. Oh, move towards the one I love. Right? What's number three on my list? Hug. Ah, hug. And you're all, 10 seconds. Right? Because we don't want to do any more than 10. And so on. And so. You know what? We know that's nonsense, right? When you meet that person, you're so overjoyed and rejoicing. You're not going to tick list. You don't think, how am I going to show that I'm happy? You know? I would put it to you, if you're even considering how you're going to show that you're happy, then probably maybe that emotion is missing in you. Because if you're truly glad to see that person, it just bubbles up, doesn't it? And it's nothing. I mean, no one's going to tell you, you've got to do this, you've got to say, did you get the flowers? Oh no, I forgot the flowers, but you know what? I just want to be there and give them a hug or whatever. And all the women are going, don't forget the flowers. Yes, you know. Okay. But we are commanded to rejoice, and he doesn't say how. We are commanded to do it. We are reminded that we rejoice with our goodly fruit and boughs of the trees that are in the land and so on in this way. It's not even necessarily, I will put it to you, an emotional response, really, at this point. If God had wanted us to rejoice in this emotional way, he would have given us those kind of emotions, but somehow as a disconnect goes on here with emotions, it's not how you feel. How you feel at Sukkot is irrelevant to your rejoicing. You may have just had a really awful week. You've maybe just had something really, really bad happening going on in your life. And still, the Torah says, rejoice. Still, rejoice. A challenge to consider that God would demand something of you that seems on the face of it to run against how you might feel, your emotions and everything else. Let's be honest, we're living in an emotional world, aren't we? An emotional overload often, a culture dominated by your rights, and of course as we know, your right to be and feel happy is your highest right, right? And in the midst of all of this, we balk really at a command that seems to ride roughshod over our feelings. So that God is saying he doesn't care how you feel. Of course he cares. But it's like you saying, whether that emotion is there or not, whether the feeling is there or not, I command you to rejoice. To deny yourself, maybe, in that way. It's not saying pretend you're happy when you're not. He said rejoice. Rejoice. He can and does command rejoicing. It's not about having to work yourself up into an emotional frenzy, dance around for 15 hours so you're ready to begin rejoicing or whatever it may be, or get yourself into some kind of repetitive chanting over and over and over. It's not about that. You have to get yourself into that zone. God says you will rejoice, and it's a response of obedience, of trust, and of faith to step into that place. To rejoice anyway. Our biggest problem, it seems to me, is that we've got so used to connecting happiness and joy to our circumstances that we've forgotten underneath it all that that our happiness and our joy does not depend on what's going on in our lives. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? That you can be in the midst of something really traumatic and still rejoice before God. Almost humanly impossible, but God commands it. Because we must never be tied and tethered, anchored to our circumstances in our lives. Because if we are, they are our God. And not Him. But it's a challenge to see it in this way. Our joy is based upon God's bountiful blessings and in Him at all times. Because if we have Him, we have everything, literally everything that we need. And he begins to see it and understand it in this way. He realized that as followers of the one true God, the God of Israel, our God, in following Him, then our rejoicing at that point becomes a way of life in that way. It's something about who we are and our relationship with God, because it's no longer connected with the circumstances and situations around us. It's not that you part company with that. We're not expecting people to get into a world, a parallel world, where we kind of disconnect from it. Of course we have our feet in reality, but our rejoicing is not dependent upon this world. It's dependent upon our relationship with our God, which is constant, unchanging, real, more real than this. It's that deep in our lives. The one who ultimately paid the ultimate price for us, who loved us so much that he was willing to bring that sacrifice, which puts everything else in our life into shadow in comparison. In fact, a quick Google search will tell you how much of this rejoicing is a way of life in our lives. It should be 48 times in the Messianic writings alone we are directly commanded to rejoice in the Lord. 48 times. It goes on and on. And it keeps on saying, rejoice, 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 rejoice. Maybe that's because we struggle with it. Maybe we need reminding that we need to be rejoicing all the time. Maybe it doesn't come naturally to us. Maybe we're so used to thinking we're connected with this world and it depresses us and it gets us down and we can't and everything is too much. And the scriptures again and again are saying rejoice, 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 rejoice in what God is doing, not rejoice in what you are doing or feeling. There's great wisdom, really, in all of this. In a self-centered world that seeks personal happiness above all else, that you've got to be in that situation, in that little bit of your life right now, when you've got to be happy and you've got to make it happy. It's got to be a me happy time. And if it's not, you've got to do X or Y to get back to me happy time. It's all about me, me, me. And if I'm not happy, then everything is unhappy. This takes you out of yourself. Gets you beyond you. Gets you beyond what is happening to you. Or when things go wrong. And when things go wrong, rejoice. Now, we were told the other day that a piece of crucial equipment wasn't ready for us. We rejoiced. Because it's a decision at that point. Get it? And you go, okay, right, so we'll be ready then rather than then. Let's rejoice. And you know what, that's the point with, okay, I can't do X now. I thought we were going to do this and we were going to rejoice in that. And you take a step back and you think, you know what, but we've still got this. And that is good. And you rejoice in it. It's not easy when our plans get thrown up in the air and they fall like confetti. But you rejoice in it anyway, because you begin to understand the deeper picture, the bigger picture, the truth that our lives are in God's hands and not ours is the one thing that we can truly, truly rejoice in, because that doesn't ever change. It's wonderful. When you have that level of joy and rejoicing beyond yourself. I really think that's a level of release from that bondage to self that truly can set you free. You don't find happiness by going inward, you find happiness by going outward. There's so many, let me just give you a quick taster of some of these here that I was just flicking through earlier, because there's so many of them. This is in 1 in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13 and 11 here. It says, "Brethren, become complete, be of comfort, live in peace with the Lord your God, rejoice and rejoice and rejoice." It goes on again and again. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. You know what it says there? Rejoice anyway, and rejoice always. Always. Philippians 4:4, and so on. It goes, you know, with all of this, it goes on and on and on. It's just a quick taste. There's so many more. 48 times. Rejoice always. It's almost like if we lose that element of rejoicing in our lives, we lose something critical. The person who is not rejoicing quite likely is the one whose eyes are not fixed on the Lord. Because they're looking at what's happening and what's happening around. Especially when you think about a place like Corinth and where Shaul says rejoice and says multiple times rejoice. Corinth had so many problems, didn't it? That congregation in Corinth, my goodness me, they should have named it the Car Crash Assembly. I mean, seriously, they had so many problems. They had a lot of good things. And in the middle of all of that, you can imagine Shaul going, "Oh, goodness, look, what am I going to do?" You know, and his response is that, you know what, guys? Rejoice. Rejoice. Yeah, but what? No, rejoice. Yeah, but what about, I know about what they're doing and how painful it is and how nasty they're being to you. Rejoice! He says to himself. You know? And it's really interesting. There's a lovely little bit back in Nehemiah. I'm going to dip into a bit of history here for you as well. Bear with me for a moment. I'll just find it. It's in Nehemiah. It takes us back to a Sukkot in the past. Fascinating time here in the past when, you know, the context of Ezra and Nehemiah, we've come back and we've been in exile, and it's a Sukkot celebration, this long, long time ago, of how the Israelites, how people responded to challenging and difficult situations and still remained joyful in the midst of it all. Really, at that time of turmoil, of thinking, where is Israel going to go from here? We're rebuilding the temple. What happens next? How do we even rebuild this nation, this country for the future? And you know that the vast majority of Jewish people did not come back from Babylon at that time. By any means, it seems from the history that we have recorded for us that the vast majority of the community did not come back. They stayed in Babylon. Hence, of course, the very large Jewish community in Babylon with the later Babylonian Talmud and so on. That community stayed and grew, but a good number of people did come back to the land at that time. And what happens is that they start here and they're rejoicing. It says, I'm going to read about the Sukkot first of all. Now on the second day, the heads of the father's houses of all the people and the priests, the Levites, they came to Ezra to understand the words of the Torah. And they found written in the Torah, which the Lord had commanded by Moshe and the children of Israel, that they should dwell in booths. Tabernacle during the feast of the seventh month. They read about this festival. And that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle, palm, branches of leafy trees. We read that before, then, which is exactly what they read. There it is. And to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, and sometimes on the roofs of their houses or in their courtyards and so on. And it says they made booths and sat under them. For since the days of Yehoshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Wow. Isn't that incredible? That whole time period, Since Joshua, right up to the return from Babylon, we had not kept the festival of Sukkot. But it then goes on to say, having built the booths, there was very great rejoicing. They rejoiced because they were being obedient again. And day by day, from the first day until the last day, Ezra read from the book of the Torah of Adonai, and they kept the feast for 7 days, as the Torah says, and on the eighth day, as the Torah says, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner, as the Torah says. That's the wonderful thing about this festival. But it almost didn't happen. And this is the critical bit, I think, with all of this. It almost didn't happen because something happened right before Sukkot, which kind of really puts all this into context. I'm going to go back a little bit earlier in the chapter 8 there, picking up from 7, and it lists the people there who helped the people to understand the Torah. I'm gesticulating here quite specifically because I want you to understand that what the people had when we came back from Babylon was the Torah, the written Torah. Get it? The written Torah. And that is what we were reading at that point. So they read distinctly from the Torah of Adonai, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading, what was written in the book. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, the scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Why? Because the people wept when they heard the words of the Torah. They wept. They wept because they understood that they had not been keeping the Torah. Been living in disobedience. It broke their hearts and they wept before Adonai. And then something quite incredible happens. There's deep mourning and weeping in the nation that you can imagine now as they're hearing all of this. Realizing their sin, their rebellion, how much they have walked away from Adonai. Not just in the 70 years in diaspora, but generally. And I suspect at that moment a deep, deep awareness of that sin that had actually initially caused our nation to be driven out into exile. Because that's what the Torah says also. But then Nehemiah and Ezra and the rest of them said something quite interesting to them, amazing in the circumstances. While the people are weeping and mourning, they said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared." In other words, look after those who've got nothing to eat. Feed them. "For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." See, I love that. See, this is one of these verses which is often quoted out of context, don't they? People love this. They go, "Oh, hallelujah, the joy of the Lord is your strength." Read the context this verse is taken out of the people repenting before God in their sin and their mourning and their weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In the midst of that repenting and weeping, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is why I think Sukkot follows on the heels of Yom Kippur so closely. Where we have been weeping and mourning and repenting for our sins that have grieved Adonai, and we've grieved his spirit and repelled his Ruach HaKodesh in our lives. And right on the heels of all of that come the words, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still. Because you're weeping and crying." He says, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Isn't that amazing? Great rejoicing in the midst of that. Oh, I say this is a situation. I said, there's this, that tabernacle here that we hear, the Feast of Tabernacles, almost didn't happen because they found themselves in a place of great mourning, weeping and sadness because of the effect that the sin had had on them, the conviction of sin that hit them so strongly. It almost didn't happen. But Ezra and Nehemiah and the priests on that day, they were wise. And they said, you are right to respond in this way, but we tell you, the reality of this, even in your weeping, even in your understanding of the level of your sin, rejoice, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. He will and can restore. It's a powerful message in all of this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so they went on with great rejoicing, and they kept the festival of Sukkot for the first time in, you know, since Joshua. And they kept this, and they rejoiced despite the sadness. And I mean, despite the situation, they had great rejoicing. That is spiritual maturity. That takes courage. That takes dedication. It's not about how you're feeling. It's not about whether you're feeling good about yourself. That is a healthy spiritual reaction to Adonai. The joy of the Lord is your strength, because it doesn't matter what is happening in your life. That joy isn't coming because of your situation. The joy comes because of Him and His power in your life. Commanded to rejoice, despite how they felt, despite all their emotions. It points to a single reality again. God is the most important person and being in our lives. To worship Him, the highest calling. And people often laugh a bit or mock this when we say that actually, if you know, if you're married, that your spouse is not the most important person in your life. If you're a believer, you know that the Lord is even more important. Sounds crazy to say it, but actually, if He is the most important person, that will seriously help you in your own life, rather than focusing on the other in that way. God is the most important being in our lives. To worship Him is our highest calling. Why? Because it puts mankind back in our box. It does. We are not the most important things in this universe, nor the aliens on planet Zog. God is the most important being in this universe. Get it into an eternal perspective. Go beyond ourselves. And the problem is, if we don't get beyond ourselves, if we fail to rejoice in this way and lift our eyes and our hearts upon Him, all we ever do is to get into a cycle of spiritually depressive navel-gazing, especially around Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur and other times in the year in that way. All we ever do is to go round this loop all the time. I am sinful, I am this. Lord, please forgive. Lord, I am sinful, I am this. There's a place for repentance, but we are commanded to rejoice anyway. Or as Rabbi Boaz often says, doesn't he? Hallelujah anyway. You know? But it's a lovely message. We should do this more often. Oh, I dropped the eggs on the floor. Hallelujah anyway, you know? Maybe the albumin will be good for the wood. Who knows? But, you know, we're so tied to our situations that we forget to lift our heads and to rejoice to the author and perfecter of our faith. To rejoice is to submit to the one who alone can make us rejoice and be joyful. Because He alone is the one who's able to do this. He is the source of our joy, and it's His strength that gives us that joy in every situation. Amen.